Invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn to the book Ezra. We'll be looking at chapter 8 this morning. Ezra chapter 8. Begin reading in verse 1 for us. These are the heads of their fathers' houses. And this is the genealogy of those who went up with me from Babylonia in the reign of Artaxerxes the king. Of the sons of Phinehas, Gershom. Of the sons of Ithamar, Daniel. Of the sons of David, Hattush. Of the sons of Shechaniah, who was of the sons of Parosh, Zechariah, with whom were registered 150 men. Of the sons of Pahath Moab, Elihoenai, the son of Zerahiah, and with him 200 men. Of the sons of Zattu, Shechaniah, the son of Jehaziel, and with him 300 men. Of the sons of Aden, Ebed, the son of Jonathan, and with him 50 men. Of the sons of Elam, Jeshea, the son of Athaliah, and with him 70 men. Of the sons of Shephatiah, Zebediah, the son of Michael, and with him 80 men. Of the sons of Joab, Obadiah, the son of Jehiel, and with him 218 men. Of the sons of Bani, Shalemith, the son of Josephiah, and with him 160 men. Of the sons of Bebai, Zechariah, the son of Bebai, and with him 28 men. Of the sons of Azgad, Johanan, the son of Hakatan, and with him 110 men. Of the sons of Adonikam, those who came later, their names being Eliphelet, Jeuel, and Shemaiah, and with them 60 men. Of the sons of Bigvai, Uthai and Zechar, and with them 70 men. I gathered them to the river that runs to Ahava, and there we camped 3 days. As I reviewed the people and the priests, I found there none of the sons of Levi. Then I sent for Eliezer, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jarib, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshulam, leading men, and for Joiarib and Elnathan, who were men of insight, and sent them to Iddo, the leading men at the place Casiphia, telling them what to say to Iddo and his brothers and the temple servants at the place Casiphia, namely to send us ministers for the house of our God. And by the good hand of our God on us, they brought us a man of discretion, of the sons of Malai, the son of Levi, son of Israel, namely Sherebiah with his sons and kinsmen, 18. Also Hashabiah, and with him Jeshaiah of the sons of Merari, with his kinsmen and their sons, 20. Besides 220 of the temple servants, whom David and his officials had set apart to attend the Levites. These were all mentioned by name. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. Then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their kinsmen with them. And I weighed out to them the silver and the gold and the vessels, offering for the house of our God that the king and his counselors and his lords and all Israel there present had offered. I weighed out into their hand 650 of talents of silver, silver vessels worth 200 talents, and 100 talents of gold, 20 bowls of gold worth 1,000 derricks, 2 vessels of fine, bright bronze as precious as gold. And I said to them, you are holy to the Lord, and the vessels are holy, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord, the God of your fathers. Guard them and keep them until you weigh them before the chief priests and the Levites and the heads of fathers' houses in Israel at Jerusalem, within the chambers of the house of the Lord. So the priests and the Levites took over the weight of the silver and the gold and the vessels to bring them to Jerusalem, to the house of our God. Then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes by the way. We came to Jerusalem, and there we remained 3 days. On the fourth day, Within the house of our God, the silver and the gold and the vessels were weighed into the hands of Meremoth, the priest, son of Uriah. And with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas. And with them were the Levites, Jozabad, the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Benui. The whole was counted and weighed, and the weight of everything was recorded. At that time, those who had come from captivity, the returned exiles, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, and as a sin offering, 12 male goats. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. They also delivered the king's commission to the king's satraps and to the governors of the province beyond the river, and they aided the people and the house of God. This is God's word this morning. One of my favorite biographies that I've ever read is a biography written by Roger Steer, and it's on the Christian preacher and evangelist George Mueller. George Mueller's most famous achievement in the mid-1800s was building and running 5 different orphanages throughout England. And these orphanages were home to several thousands of children in Mueller's day. But really what made this work so remarkable was how exactly it all came to fruition. Because before Mueller ever set out to begin any sort of work on this, he resolved that he would never ask anyone for money or resources in building and funding this project. So every penny, every piece of lumber was to come by prayer and faith alone. Because Mueller had a goal that was even higher than helping orphaned children. He wrote this, "The first and primary object of the work is that God might be magnified by the fact that the orphans under my care are provided with all they need only by prayer and faith, whereby it may be seen that God is faithful still and hears prayers still." And we see that reality come alive in Mueller's prayer journal. He left behind a journal that's full of entries that document the long journey from those first prayers and wishes in the mid-1830s. I'll just give you one journal entry to give you an idea. I hope you read the biography. But in June 1853, so this is a couple decades into his endeavor, he reached a point where money was extremely tight. There was 12 pounds in their operating account, not nearly enough to cover weekly expenses. And to add to that, a heater had just gone bad and needed repairing. And so on a Monday of Mondays, if you will, Mueller was praying on a walk to the orphanage. And he said this, he said, "Lord, it is a Monday when generally little comes in, but if it's your will, you can send what we need." And so Mueller walked up to his room, and on his bed was laying a check, an anonymous gift of £300. And so Mueller wrote his response to this. He said, "The joy which I had cannot be described. I walked up and down in my room for a long time, tears of joy and gratitude to the Lord running plentifully over my cheeks, praising and magnifying the Lord for his goodness, surrendering myself afresh with all my heart to him for his blessed service." Beautiful story. You know, it's one thing for us to hear and even to believe in theory that God providentially brought about the work that George Mueller sought to do, right? We could all say that. Yeah, God made it happen. But it's another thing when that faith becomes sight for us, right? That's more than just being a believer, right? It's being a witness. It's being a living testimony to the work of God. And those moments where we witness, where we watch God at work, those are so crucial to our journey of faith. And that is what we are seeing happening in chapter 8 of the book of Ezra in some ways. This is a more up-close look at the journey that Ezra led from Babylon to Jerusalem. We touched on it last week in chapter 7, which gives us a very general overview of the trip. It lasted for 4 months, we know. We have a vague idea of kind of the people who journeyed with Ezra, and the writer even acknowledges in chapter 7 that the good hand of God was on Ezra and the people. But now we get to chapter 8, and we start to see that truth come alive for us a bit more. We're witnesses to the work of God, and specifically how God shows his good hand over the course of those 4 months. And so in this chapter, we're going to see three things specifically. We're going to see how God preserves his people. We're going to see how God provides for his people, and then how God protects his people. So how God preserves his people, provides for his people, and then protects his people. So let's begin in the first part of this chapter, which is God preserving his people. And in the first 14 verses, we come to one of our favorite things in all of Scripture, a long list of names that we can't pronounce, right? This is a genealogy of those who returned with Ezra on this trip. And we talked a lot about genealogies back in Ezra 2, which pretty much the entire chapter is a genealogy. And we talked about how genealogies often prove useful for us even today, because yes, they're providing historical records. They're underscoring the truthfulness of God's word for us, and that's important. But they can also have some important spiritual purposes for us as well. And this genealogy especially shows us from a spiritual perspective that God is at work to preserve his people. And here's a couple ways that we see this in this genealogy. The first thing is in verse 2, where we see these first three names that are kind of highlighted, and they kind of stand on their own. We see Gershom, who's the son of Phinehas, Daniel, who's the son of Ithamar, and Hattush, who's the son of David. Now, those first two names, Gershom and Daniel, they are descendants from priestly lines. So the names Phinehas, Ithamar, those are sons of Aaron, Israel's first ever high priest, who we talked about a little bit last week. And so Gershom and Daniel being a part of this trip is significant because they're going to be essential in helping to reform Jerusalem's worship should there be problems with that when they arrive. So it's very important. They descend from priestly lines. But then we have this third guy. We have Hattush, who is a son of David. And this is significant because this is showing us the continuation of the line of David in the days of Ezra. We saw this earlier in this book with Zerubbabel, who also descends from David. And now here, several years later, we're seeing another descendant of David, generations later. God is preserving the line of David through the generations. He is preserving the hopes of a coming Messiah from the line of David. It continues on in Ezra's day. But it's not just this that shows us that God is preserving his people. We see something really similar happening in really the entire rest of this genealogy. When we take verses 3 through 14, and if you were to take those and compare them back to what we read in Ezra chapter 2, verses 3 through 15, what you see are a lot of the same names. We see Zattu, we see Aden, we see Elam, we see Bebai. In fact, that's true for every name here, except for one name. So almost every single one of these people that are listed here in Ezra chapter 8, they would be direct descendants of people who had come over in the first party under Cyrus's decree 80 years beforehand. Now, you might just think, okay, well, that's coincidental or that's interesting, but I think it's much more than that. I think something else is in play. I think what's happening is God is preserving a people from one generation to future generations. Now, what I'm not saying is that we should put our final trust and our final hope in just having the right genetics and heritage, right? That was one of the central mistakes of the Jews in the New Testament times, because having Abraham as your daddy doesn't save you, right? You being raised in a Christian home doesn't save you. But what does this genealogy seem to indicate to us? Something very important. It seems to indicate that it is natural for God to preserve his people from one generation to the next. One generation has gone before, living out their faith and obedience, training up the generations behind them in the way that they should go. And now we're seeing the fruit of their discipleship. That is a normative way for God to work from one generation to another. And so, you know, as we think about this for ourselves, I mean, what more encouragement do you and I need as Christian fathers and mothers, as Christian grandparents, to make sure that we are prioritizing the discipleship of the generations who are following us, right? Now, we touched on this a little last week. We were looking at Ezra's life. You know, he was a man whose heart was set on teaching the Word of God. We saw that last week. And a lot of us, if we were being honest, we would never call ourselves teachers. But we have got to understand this morning, it is on us as parents, as grandparents, as older saints in the faith to teach the Word of God to the next generation. It's on us. And you don't have to be a teacher with degrees, with expertise to do that. You don't have to have all of the answers. None of us do. But it's on us to teach God's word to those that we are raising, those who are coming after us. Your job, especially as a parent, your job is not to just work to materially provide for your kids. It's not to just help fund their future college. It's not to just help them find a happy life and an extracurricular that they enjoy. Your job is to teach and model the Word of God so that they might set their hope in God. That's your calling. That's one of the primary ways that God has determined to preserve His people. And we all know this. You know, God can save young people who don't have that kind of family background. We know this. You might be that yourself, right? And at the same time, there's children who go astray, even though they're led in a perfectly Christian home. There's children who fall away. You can parent two kids in the same way, and one goes the way of the prodigal son. We know this. You can't control the spiritual outcomes of your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren. You can't control them, but you can impact them for better or worse. You can. And we don't give the generations to come much of a chance of finding faith in God if we do nothing. So let's look to the pattern that God's word often points us to. We train up our children in the way that they should go so that when they are old, when it's 80 years later, when they're being called to make the journey just like we did, they will not depart from it. This genealogy shows us that God is at work preserving His people. And He's doing it through the offspring of these heads of houses, through the priestly lines, through the Davidic line continuing on. And He's also doing it through these generations who are following in the footsteps of their families. So we see God at work to preserve His people. Next, we see God providing for His people. His provision is on display right at the beginning of this journey, getting started in verse 15. But before they get moving, there's a problem. Look at verse 15. Ezra says, I gathered them to the river that runs to Ahava, and there we camped 3 days. And as I reviewed the people and the priests, I found there none of the sons of Levi. So Ezra's got everybody together. He's putting together this directory and making preparations, taking roll, if you will. And he notices that there are no Levites that are part of this group. There are some priests. We've already seen that. But he's missing Levites. He's missing temple servants. And this is a massive glaring hole for Ezra, because if there are no Levites, then there's no properly functioning temple. You must have these temple servants and Levites to facilitate worship in the temple. And it's fair to say that there would be plenty of reasons for Levites and temple servants to not jump at, you know, Artaxerxes' invitation to make this trip back to Jerusalem. Because, you know, first of all, just practically, it would be a dramatic change of life in relocating from Babylon to Jerusalem. But also think about it. It would be a swift return to those rigorous, menial tasks of serving in the temple. They would be guarding the gates. They would be carrying water. They would be washing people's feet and so on. So this is not, you know, a return to a prominent position. It was, if anything, it was the opposite. And so what does Ezra do? He notices this absence of Levites. What does he do? I think he looks to God for help. You can almost hear Mueller's prayer in the background of this moment as Ezra realizes he doesn't have what he needs. Lord, it's a Monday. Seems like we don't have much. We don't have what we need. But if it is your will, you can send what we need. And so Ezra responds by carefully assembling a group of men in verse 16. We see these men of insight who are sent to Iddo in Cassiphia, which is some sort of town in Babylon. Some scholars think that this place might have been very heavily populated with Levites and might have been a sort of training ground for the Levites of sorts. And so Ezra is seeking help from Iddo to send them some qualified ministers and servants to join them for this trip. And then we see here in verse 18 that God provides exactly that. We see it in verse 18. By the good hand of our God on us, they brought us these men. You see them there listed. So God provides exactly what Ezra needs. Exactly what Ezra needed. Iddo and these men, you know, they answer the call for sure. They made a decision. They all play a role in meeting this need that Ezra has, but it's all God's providence working behind the scenes. You know, just like that anonymous check we talked about from George Mueller's story, 300 pounds laying on Mueller's bed. That didn't fall from the sky. It might have, but I don't think it did. I think somebody obeyed the Holy Spirit and wrote that check, right? And that was God at work. And we're seeing the same kind of thing happen here. Like these men, Iddo, these Levites who come, they are responding in humble obedience as God is empowering them to. Ezra humbly turned to Iddo for help, right? And Iddo humbly sent along these men, and these men humbly chose to answer the call and join Ezra in the journey. And it all just goes to show us this, that when God's people humble themselves, God provides for his people with exactly what they need. It's that simple. Like that's where we can become witnesses to the work of God among us. Remember what 1 Peter 5 tells us, that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So that means, you know, you and I, we don't need to focus on doing great things for God as much as we need to focus on humbly allowing God to do great things through us. We need to be people of humility. And humility, don't mistake it. It doesn't mean that we just sit on our hands, right? That's not what we see happening in this passage at all. No one in this passage is sitting on their hands. Ezra's making a plan. Iddo is delegating men to go. Men are answering the call. But everyone here is submitting themselves to be used as a vessel by God for his ultimate purposes. They're humbling themselves. And in that moment of need, God provides. God provides. He's preserved his people. He's providing for his people. And we also see God protect his people. And we pick up in verse 21, which is probably the hub that this whole chapter seems to turn on. Look at verse 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. So, you know, the thing that motivated Mueller to never ask anybody for a single donation. It was the same thing that was motivating Ezra here, to not ask the king for this military detail to protect him along the journey. Ezra was compelled to provide this visible proof that his God could be trusted, that his God was able to protect them, to sustain them as they went down the road. Now, that was a remarkable act of faith for Ezra and the people, because we're talking about a journey of nearly 1,000 miles over a span of 4 months. And not just that, but along with them, they are carrying, as we read, massive amounts of gold and silver and offerings, right? And so there was a very real threat of encountering all kinds of bandits and thieves on the sides of the roads over a period of 4 months for 1,000 miles. They could be everywhere. And you know, this journey ahead of them, the same journey from Babylon to Jerusalem, this was a journey that was made by their pioneering families 80 years beforehand. But what was it going to be like now? I mean, nearly a century's gone by. You know, there were plenty of uncertainties, plenty of risks that could have easily deterred these people from moving forward, could have easily discouraged Ezra from following through. And let's remember this too. Like, it's not just that this trip has some risks. Like, Ezra's not even entirely sure what kind of situation he's walking into when he gets to Jerusalem. Like, he doesn't really even know what's going on in Jerusalem. That's the whole reason why he's determined to go. He's wanting to find out. He wants to know, the king has sent him to investigate, so he wants to know what's going on. He doesn't know. But Ezra and the people, what do we see? They're not waiting around to get started until all the risks are gone, till they're completely sure and comfortable with what's ahead of them. No, instead, they've taken these uncertainties, they've taken these risks before the Lord in total dependence to lead them safely where he's called them to go. So verse 23 says, "We fasted and implored our God for this, for his protection, and he listened to our entreaty." He listened. So then in the verses that follow, we see Ezra. He's delegating how the riches are going to be transported. 12 of the leading priests are going to take that up, and they're going to guard the gold and the silver along the way. So they kind of have this false start of 11 days, but the trip really sets out in verse 31 for us. And Ezra recalls what happens in verse 31. "Then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was on us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes by the way. We came to Jerusalem, and there we remained 3 days." So all the people, all of the riches have arrived totally intact. And within a few days, we see the riches are handed over. They're all accounted for. The people respond in a posture of worship and thanksgiving with the giving of their offerings. And now they're going to set out to respect the king's wishes and do the work that they came to do in Jerusalem. But you know, what's most interesting here is what Ezra seems to indicate there in verse 31, that for that entire 1,000-mile journey, there was no enemy. There was no trouble to be found. Amazing, amazing protection from their God. Now, we know this just from reading Ezra. We know that just because you're obeying and following the Lord, that doesn't always lead to a clear, trouble-free path. We know this. But whether the journey was easier or more difficult than they expected, the fact remains, what they said earlier, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. And that's true this morning for you and I. In fact, the entire chapter has shown us that that really is the choice before us this morning. The prophet Amos sums it up well for us in just 5 words. "Seek the Lord and live." Seek the Lord and live. Ezra 8 is just one episode from the history books to show us that that message is true. Seek the Lord and live. Listen, there is no safer place for you and I than to be humbly, prayerfully, faithfully seeking God in our next step. No safer place. And it doesn't matter. Whatever's on the horizon, whatever unknown might be down the path, whatever obstacle you have just been confronted with, whatever it may cost you to walk forward in obedience to God, here's what it comes down to all of us this morning. Do we trust our God this morning? Do we trust Him? Ezra was a man whose heart was set on knowing God's word and doing God's word and teaching God's word. And when problems came, what did he do? He wasn't just a believer. He turned to the Lord. He trusted God to provide and protect. He led the people to do the same thing in their very moment of uncertainty, of risk, of actually setting foot on the journey. They gathered together and they humbled themselves before their God and they prayed and they fasted. Like, is that the kind of spiritual legacy that we are leaving for the generations to come after us? Are we pursuing a life that is a clear and visible proof to the work of God in and through us? And what a great opportunity that we all have in these things this morning to seek the Lord and live, to show generations to come that that is our life. And look, I don't know everything going on in your world, in your life this morning, but I do know that many of us are facing challenging circumstances and obstacles to our faith. Many of us are maybe sensing the Lord calling us to follow Him in some specific way, maybe even to do so for the first time in our lives. Or maybe we find ourselves in this season of having our faith truly tested. And what I hope we see this morning in the text is the courage and the provision and the protection and the safety that the Lord offers His people, if only they will humbly seek to be led by His hand. Like, listen to the invitation of your God this morning. Seek me and live. And guys, I know it's way easier said than done. And even if we have walked with the Lord for decades, like, it is so easy to become weak in faith along the way. So easy. I mean, read the New Testament. Read the Gospels. The apostles walked with Jesus in the flesh day by day. Walked with Him. And they struggled with this. I mean, you're going to struggle with this, guys. We are so easily tempted to delay or even decline following the Lord in the path that He's laid out for us because our attention can get so fixed on the circumstances at hand, on the problems that we may run into, on that crippling fear of the unknown. That's so easy for us to fall into. But here's what I'm asking. What might the Lord do with us when we will fall on our knees and when we will implore our God to help us do what He's calling us to do? What if that's our posture? Not hesitancy, but humility, prayer, dependence on God. That's the only way that your faith really grows in the end. It has to be that way. Makes me think of the great Robert Murray M'Cheyne, who said that what a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more. That's true. We can't grow in faith by just deciding to have more faith. It doesn't work that way. Right? We can't just choose to feel faithful more. We can't just will faithfulness into existence in our lives. That doesn't work. We don't need to look inward to fix or improve our faith. We don't need to look outward at our problems and just wish they'd go away. We need to look upward to God. We need a clearer sense of God. That can increase our faith. And our comfort is knowing that the God that we witness in Ezra 8 is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Same God. He is a God today who is preserving his people. A God who provides for his people. And he's a God who will protect his people. And that's exactly what he promises to do for those who seek him. There's no greater evidence of that being true than Jesus Christ himself. Jesus is the undeniable proof that God will preserve his people, that God will provide for his people, that God will protect his people. And what does he ask of you in return? Total surrender. Total surrender. He asks you simply to just put your faith and your trust in him, to see him as he truly is. To pray, to fast, to humble yourself before your God, to seek his guiding hand to lead you on. And that's the kind of church that we have to be, to do what he's calling us to do. That's why we pray every week. That's why we pray on Sunday nights. We have to be a prayerful church. We have to depend on the Lord for everything. And listen, this begins just as individuals, in our individual lives, as God's people, in our families, in our work, in our retirement, in everything. And don't focus on the risks or the obstacles that are in front of you. Focus on the God who walks with you, who perseveres you, right? Who provides for you, who protects you. Remember the words of Hebrews 12. We are to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. And who is Jesus? He is the founder and the perfecter of our faith. That's your Jesus this morning. And that's what I want us to take some time to do even right now. We're going to look to Jesus for help. Again, I don't know everything going on in your life, but I know there's hard things. And I know we're all on a journey, and I know we're all being asked to follow the Lord this morning. We need to run with endurance the race set before us, and we need to do it looking to Jesus, taking him at his word that when we look to Jesus, when we depend on him, he will preserve us. He will provide for us. He will protect us. So let's take a moment to do that now. As we prepare to pray, just a moment to sing, just lay these things before the Lord this morning. He already knows them. You need to bring yourself up to speed. Lay these things before your Lord. Whatever's challenging, whatever's uncertain, whatever he might be asking you to do, let's respond by seeking him where he may be found. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Heavenly Father, you are worthy of our complete trust and our dependence in everything. Even when we find difficulties in our journey, you have proven yourself faithful to us time and time again, not just in your word, not just in the work of Jesus Christ, but you've done so in our very lives. We are living testimonies to a faithful God. And so now, Lord, as we seek to walk ahead in the journey you have for us, I pray that you would humble our hearts in your presence this morning, that you will help us not trust in our own strength and our own resources and our own willpower, but we will look to you for provision, for protection. Lord, increase our faith this morning as individuals, as families, as a church body. Help us be a people who prayerfully, who faithfully seek to follow you, whatever might come our way, because you are faithful. You are strong. You are kind. You are compassionate. So Lord, let us be a dependent church. Let us be a praying first kind of people, that you would be glorified in us, that the generations who would follow us would set their hope in God. Lord, we pray these things. And as we do, we look to the founder and the perfecter of our faith, whose name is Jesus Christ. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen.